Well, good morning to all of you. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn them to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 19. If you're with us and you didn't have a Bible, you'll notice on the benches there are the light blue colored pew Bibles. You're welcome to turn in those. If you're unfamiliar with where Hebrews is, it's page 1251. Now, if you're not using a pew Bible, I can't help you. Okay, because in my Bible, it's a completely different number. Plus, my Bible's half empty. And if you don't know that joke, see me afterwards. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 is where I want to begin with you this morning. Before we get into the text itself, in your bulletin that hopefully you received on your way in, if not, be sure to grab one on the way out. On the right-hand side, inside the front cover, is a way for hopefully you to keep up with what we're going through this morning in our sermon. It's a place for you to jot some notes down if you want to study these things later. If you have a question that's raised or something pops into your mind that you don't want to forget, if you're like me, you need to write it down. That way we can study about it later. The point of a good sermon is not just to sit here and listen to it. It has to leave with you somehow. And if you're like me, you need it written down. So I'd encourage you to do that this morning. Hebrews is a wonderful, interesting book. It's the one book of the New Testament we're not certain who wrote it, and frankly, it doesn't matter that much. But the name Hebrews would have stuck out to one particular group of people, and I'll let you guess which one. The Hebrews is the most ancient name for the people of Israel. It's the name first given to Abraham in the book of Genesis, Abram the Hebrew. And Hebrews is written from that perspective, from the perspective of a Jew writing to Jews. So many of the references that are in Hebrews are Jewish and connected to their worship. For instance, Jesus is the subject of the book of Hebrews, but Jesus is contrasted with Moses. Moses being the original leader of the Israelites, Jesus being the new leader of the kingdom of heaven. The sacrifice that Jesus offers, chapter 7, 8, and 9, is greater than that of the ones they used to offer as a part of the Old Testament worship. And in Hebrews chapter 10, when you begin reading in verse 19, I want you to notice the words that you see on my screen that are in yellow. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, the English Standard reads, "Therefore, brothers, since we," so it's talking to Christians and it's talking about us as we're reading, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain," that is, through His flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God." The reason why I want you to notice the gold words is because those words are connected in some way. The holy places and the curtain and the priest and the house, this should all bring to mind the temple. If you're a Jew, and you're worshiping back in this time period or even before this, the temple was the center of it all. That's where God's presence dwelt. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where they came to offer sacrifice. It was the greatest thing in their life, was being able to go to the temple and be a part of the temple. Now in Hebrews, obviously the temple is not still standing. It's referring to a temple of a different nature. It's referring to the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice here in the passage, two times it says, "since." Or in other words, because of this, we ought to do something. There at the top of your outline, there are two big reasons for doing everything we're going to do in this passage. For doing the things that the passage tells us to do leading on from that. Those two reasons are the two found here in these first two verses. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Or in other words, since through Jesus we now have permission to enter God's temple. We were on the outside looking in, and because of Jesus' blood, we've now been allowed access into God's temple. That's reason number one. Reason number two, since we have a great priest, or a high priest it might say in your Bible, who is Jesus. Not only have we been given access into the temple by His blood, but we have a great high priest in that temple. Now the way this passage works is it gives you the reasons, and then it gives you the what, or the what you should do. And that's what I want to go with you through this morning. Since we have access to the temple to the kingdom. And since we have Jesus as our high priest, some things have to be done. Okay, with that sort of access and with that sort of high priest, it's not proper just to say, okay, well, great. Three times in the passage that follows this, it says, let us do something. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Let us do what? With this access. And do what? With this great high priest. That's what we're going to discuss this morning. The kingdom of heaven is God's temple, made up of God's people. Since you've been given access into that temple, since you've been given a high priest, Jesus the Messiah, what ought you to do with it? Number one, the first thing you've got to do is enter. You've got to draw near. And that's what the passage says to begin with, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You've got to start by seeing this image. There's a great and glorious temple of God. And up until now, you haven't been allowed to enter. And suddenly someone tells you one day, I've paid your price, you can go inside. You can go into God's temple. Can you imagine a Jew refusing to go to the temple? Looking at the great thing that perhaps Solomon built and saying, nah, I think rather not. No! The temple is where God is worshipped. It's where God's name is glorified. And if you get the opportunity to go in, I suggest you take advantage. Enter the temple. That's what it says first. Draw near. But we have to draw near in a certain way. This thing that's going around and has been around for a while, come to God as you are, is foolish. We're not going to a grandfather's house. We're not going to a buddy's place to hang out for a bit. Come to God as you are. That's foolish, because if you know anything about God, you know that He doesn't do that. You have to be clean. You have to be purified. You have to be sanctified. You read through the Old Testament, they had to become ritually pure before they could come into God's presence. It's the same way today with His temple. If you want to enter His temple, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, listen to me, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you cannot go in as you are. Period. Because God doesn't tolerate sin. Does this mean we have to be sinless to come into the kingdom? You have to be made clean. And the way you're made clean is described on the screen in front of you. The instruction is draw near. But something has to happen in order for you to draw near. For you to draw near to God, you have to be purified. And it tells us here what purifies us. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is again the language the Jews would have understood. You couldn't approach God unless you had been made clean. If you're in Hebrews 10, back up if you will to Hebrews 9 and verse 13. To be cleansed, to enter God's temple and be a part of His people, and be able to worship Him honorably, you have to be made clean through the blood of Jesus. We're told in the Scripture how this happens. Hebrews 9, beginning there in verse 13. This is just one chapter earlier from where we're studying. It says there, for if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That's describing the Jewish system of worship. That's how you used to be made clean under that system. And here we have the contrast, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is the way we are made clean so we can enter God's temple today, through the blood of Jesus. So the key question becomes now, how?
How do you become purified by the blood of Jesus? That seems awfully important to the discussion. If we're going to enter the temple the way God wants us to, how do we come in contact with the blood of Jesus? Turn over, if you would, to 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 21. It should be just a few pages over to the right if you're in Hebrews. 1 Peter, the third chapter, beginning there in verse 21. It says there, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope you saw the connection between Hebrews 9 and 1 Peter 3. Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus offered Himself to purify our conscience from dead works. And how do we gain that pure conscience? By going through baptism. You're not washing physical dirt off your body when you're being baptized. But what you are doing is making an appeal to God, saying, I want a clean conscience. I want to be forgiven. I want to be purified so that I can come into your temple. I can come into your presence. I don't have to fear being in your temple. When you compare this to the way people were saved in the New Testament, it makes perfect sense. Best example of this that I know of is in Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2, beginning there in verse 38, this is immediately this is the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has been raised from the dead and has gone back home to the Father. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter tells these people who have been cut to the heart by the message that Jesus is now both Lord and Christ. They ask him, what should we do? Peter tells them. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the instructions he gave them. A little bit further along. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see our connection? There is a temple God's calling us to worship at. You come to that temple purified by the blood of Jesus. You access that blood through baptism. The promise is for everybody who will come. Notice what they did in verse 40, verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They saw their guilt. They saw the fact that they could not be in God's presence with their sin. They asked what to do. Peter tells them they do that thing. And then they're added to the church. They're added to the temple. Since you have confidence, Hebrews 10 tells us, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, why wouldn't you draw near? Why wouldn't you do what the Lord asks you to do first? Since Jesus is your high priest, why wouldn't you obey His instructions and draw near to Him and draw near to God by obeying the gospel? The first thing Hebrews 10 tells us is that if we have this access and we have this high priest, you've got to draw near. You've got to come out. You've got to ask for this. The second thing it tells us, Hebrews 10, go back if you will, Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Since we have access to the holy place through the blood of Jesus, since we have this great high priest, the second thing we have to do, after drawing near to God, after begging the good conscience through baptism, after becoming a Christian, the second thing you've got to do is hold fast. Keep the faith. Don't abandon what you've been given. If you imagine this in this temple scene that's been portrayed here, this great and glorious temple of God's people has been erected. built on the chief cornerstone of Christ. And you've been given permission to enter. And you've taken advantage of it. You've been purified by obeying the gospel. You've entered the temple. You go inside that temple and you see people there who've been holding fast. You see the true worshipers. You see those people, those long-time Christians that have flatly refused to give up on their faith. I think about people like Simeon and Anna in Luke, the second chapter. Simeon, an old man waiting for Jesus to come. Anna, who had been a prophetess her whole life in the temple. You go into the temple and you see those people who have just absolutely refused to give in and to let temptation take them out of it. The faithful servants of the Lord. You and I know people like this. We know people who during their lives were these types of people. I'm convinced there may be some here this morning who are in that category. Those people who have taken advantage of God's invitation to enter His temple and are not about to let go. We're told here in the passage to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Without compromise, without giving up, without relaxing our guard. If you read for other places in the book of Hebrews, we're told often in this particular book that we need to hold on. We need to be strong. We need to be steadfast. A couple of those. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Just because you've become a Christian, it doesn't mean you're safe. It doesn't mean you can relax and take a few decades off until you die and then go to heaven. That's not how it works. Rather, Christianity is a fight. A daily struggle to not drift away from what you've learned and what you've been told. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. And Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. If you've gotten the impression that once you're saved, that's all you have to do, you've been lied to. By somebody well-meaning or otherwise. Why else are we told to hold on? To cling to it. To not waver. To don't drift away. Unless there was a danger for it. Our confession is our commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We honor Him as our King, and that loyalty has to be lifelong. Daily. Service to God. This passage encourages us to do this because He who promised is faithful. We're to be devoted to God because God's devoted to us. Will God ever waver in His promises? Will He ever get tired and take a day off from taking care of us? From being faithful to us? I think not. A couple of applications we have from this. Back to our reasons. We were told in the first couple of verses that we have permission to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. With such a steep price tag provided so that you could enter the temple, why would you ever leave? Why would you give up on your faith? Christ died so that you could go in. What would we possibly allow to draw us back? It tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 21 that Christians are being built as a holy temple upon Christ and His Word. This place we're in right now is not the temple. The temple is made up of people. People built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He died to make that possible. Why would we ever go back? 1 Peter 2 tells us we're Christians, we're living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Friends, God is building a temple out of faithful believers Satan is building a casino across the street out of sinners who refuse to come to God. And that's the decision you have to make. That casino's got plenty of bright lights flashing trying to tempt us back to come over to it. Leave the temple. Come over with me. Live the good life. Satan's trying to get you to forget about the great price that was paid so that you could be a part of that temple. Our second reason in the text, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Friends, we must hold on to our faith because the high priest of our temple knows better than anyone what it means to hold on. We're not being asked to do something he wasn't asked to do. In fact, a little earlier in the book, Hebrews 2, beginning there in verse 17, therefore, speaking of Jesus here, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why do we have to hold on to our faith? Because the high priest of our temple held on to his faith. Friends, we wouldn't be here if he gave up. There would be no Lord's Supper. There would be no resurrection. There'd be none of it if Christ wasn't faithful. Whatever other reason we have for being faithful might be valuable, but this is the one that matters. We are to hold fast because our high priest held fast. Chapter 4 and verse 15 in the same book, rather verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows the struggle. He lived in the same world that we do, with the same problems and the same evil people. And he held on. We're only being asked to imitate him, to enter his temple, bought with his blood, and imitate the struggle that he struggled on our behalf. Hold on to your faith. If you haven't entered God's temple, you need to enter by way of the blood of Jesus. But if you've entered, and I'm thankful for it, you need to work to hold on. Not because your family wants you to, but because Christ died so you could be a Christian, and Christ went through his life so that you could imitate him and hold fast. Finally, back in Hebrews 10, this is our third thing we're told to do. Because we have access to the temple by the blood of Jesus, because Jesus is our high priest, we've been told to enter the temple by way of obeying the gospel. We've been told to hold on to our faith, to not ever let go or waver. The third thing we're told to do is stir up one another. To see this, you have to put yourself back in the temple, visual, for just a moment. You see the great and glorious temple that God's created, built on Jesus Christ. You've been given permission to go in, and you obey the gospel, and you go into that temple, and you see those worshipers. You see those other faithful people who also love God, who also are bought with the blood of Christ, and they're worshiping, and they're praising, and they're honoring God. The thought has to occur to your mind at some point, what's my obligation to them? Because it's more than just me and God, right? If it were just me and God, he wouldn't have gathered us together. Because you're in the temple and there are other worshipers, there's something you have to do with all of them, too. It's not just about me and God. It's about me and all of you also. And this is what that third point addresses. Let us stir up one another. Notice in this passage how many times the reference is made in verses 24 and 25 to being in the same place. Or being connected, being with one another. Not just in the general, well, I'm with all the Christians, but I mean personally. It says there, beginning in verse 24, let us consider, let us, first, not let you, let us, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's us stirring up all of us. In the South, it's y'all stirring up y'all, or our, however you put that. Look at it again. Not neglecting to meet together. King James, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Again, together. As is the habit of some. Some people refuse to gather together. But encouraging one another. And we often forget this last clause, but it might be the most powerful of them all. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. First thing you got to notice is we're called to be actively thinking about how to provoke one another positively. How to provoke one another to greater love. Love's our greatest commandment, both with God and with one another. You remember that. Are we thinking about how can I help my brother love God more? How can I help him love me? And how can I love him more or her more? We've got some, I'm telling you, there are moments, and I know this because I'm an introverted person. We get this self-absorbed kind of monastery monk mentality. Where it's just me. It's just me and God. I don't have to worry about anyone else. And that's false. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is not work out your salvation with fear and trembling by yourself. That's not how this works. And I struggle with that, frankly. I think it's just me and the Lord. And I neglect my other Christians. But this passage tells us we have to be concerned about other Christians. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not how I can stir my own self up. We love one another to the point to where we want to encourage and provoke them to be more pleasing to God than they were yesterday. And if you notice verse 25, this is written in a logical structure. Verse 25, not this, but that. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Neglecting to meet together is opposed with encouraging one another, and the conclusion's clear. If there's no meeting together, there's no encouragement. And we wonder if coming to worship's optional. And we somehow justify this in our minds. Well, I'm going to this thing. I have this event going on. I have family coming into town. I have this and that and the other. Outside of physical sickness and unavoidable travel, what reason do we have to not come to the assembly? What reason do I have to not do these things? Sometimes we want to ask the question, how often do I have to come to worship? Try reading that question in the context of verses 24 and 25. How often do I have to gather and provoke you all to love and good works? How often do I have to do that? How often am I allowed to neglect meeting with one another? How often am I required to meet here and encourage you? It sounds silly because it is. But when it comes time, we find a reason not to go. We find something. And I'm not saying there aren't reasons why we can't miss. I've mentioned a couple of them already, but we have got to re-examine this. I I could offer you plenty of reasons why you need to come here. I want to show you the two that are in the text. Because if it's coming from me, it's not worth much, okay?
But why should we come to worship every single opportunity we can? I'll give you two reasons from the text. Number one, you've been given access to the temple of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it says, doesn't it? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And then later along, let us do this.
A price has been paid. An enormous price has been paid. So that we have the right to gather as God's temple. Jesus died and shed His blood so that we could call ourselves God's temple. So that we could be built on His foundation. We're gathering together not to check worship off the list. Not to make sure we got our weekly dose of worship in. We're gathering to praise God for this opportunity. And frankly, if we get two opportunities to do that on the Lord's Day, we are twice as blessed. We're coming to worship because of God and His Son Jesus Christ, not because of any of us. If we have an opportunity to do it, we have to take it. Because a tremendous price has been paid for that privilege. And secondly, verse 19 tells us, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, verse 21 says, since we have a great priest over the house of God. That's why we ought to come to worship, friends, brethren, loved ones. Not because we're trying to make family members happy. If we do, then so be it. But that is way down the list of reasons why we come to worship. That's not even on the front page of reasons why we come to worship. But reason number two in the scriptures is we have a great high priest over the house of God. Our high priest in this temple suffered and died so that we could become part of that temple, so that we could become priests to God. That's the way the text describes us. A spiritual priesthood. Can you imagine a priest back in the old temple going up to the high priest and saying, is there any way I can get out of worship today? Can you? The high priest wearing all of the funny things that they did. And one of the priests, the Levites, the people devoted to God from birth coming up and saying, you know, I just really can't go. I can't imagine being a priest of the Lord and refusing to worship or study. That is our occupation. That's what we do. What we do for money is secondary to that. When we're trying to consider whether or not we ought to go to worship, compare these two reasons to whatever ones we come up for not being here, and let me know how that goes. Because if we're coming to worship because we've been given access and because Jesus is our high priest, we'll be here. If you're coming to worship for some other reason, I question why you're coming to worship. Because to honor the Lord, this is what we're doing. We're going to faithfully meet because we're being given access to this. Are there any out there who have not become a part of God's temple? And by that I mean you've not become a Christian. You've got to see the image the way the text presents it. God has erected a glorious temple, not made of hands, made of people. People who are faithfully devoted to serving God. We're not perfect. We struggle, we fall, we fight against sin. We beg God's forgiveness and we carry on. We're not perfect. But Jesus is perfect. And He told us that if we obeyed the gospel, If we believe that He was the Christ, and if we were baptized to contact His blood, living the rest of our lives faithfully serving as a part of His temple, then He will save us. That's the way it's described. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can leave this morning as a part of God's temple. You can do the very first thing we addressed. You can draw near to God. And for the first time in your life, you can ask God to forgive you and have confidence that you are forgiven. Because you've obeyed the gospel. You're here this morning and you are a Christian. I'm glad of it. Let's start acting like we're a part of God's temple. Let's start gathering when the temple gathers. Let's start drawing near to God and let's start holding fast to our confession and fulfill what we've been called to do. Please consider these things if you would. While we stand and while we sing, we invite you to come at this time.